As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me, to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord.
As Patrick mentioned a moment ago before the reading, we're in a series. So if you are visiting with us, we are and have been for a little over a year now in the book of Romans. And so we're at chapter 14. And in any study of course, any book of the Bible, but in Romans, we are constantly learning. I mean, it's just every passage, there's more to learn. I feel that and know it personally. Romans has been a huge encouragement. There's a lot of things that stretch us theologically, but also very practical levels. There are areas of encouragement. There are areas that help us so much. When we look at the first 11 chapters of Romans, we walk away and we say, I know that I am a sinner that's saved by grace. We leave the first 11 chapters knowing, not only in our head but in our heart, that we're saved now and forever by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That I am a sinner, but I am simultaneously perfect and righteous in the sight of my God, because my righteousness is at his right hand in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned together what many of you have heard this phraseology before, that in the first 11 chapters, that I am more sinful and I am more flawed than I ever dared believe, that I ever would dare to believe about myself. It's worse than I thought. And at the same time, I am more loved and I am more accepted before God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, than I ever dared dream or imagine. We get to chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 1, it begins as Patrick mentioned, I listened to his sermon from last week, and he was very clear about this, how we begin to then learn how to live the Christian life. This is who you are. This is what God has made you. Now, this is how you live. And he expresses, especially in light of the mercies of God, could we not live every minute of every day in the forefront of our minds, I do this or I refrain from this because of the mercy of God. And in particular, Paul is addressing love for others up to this point, and real through this too. Love through 14. Love for my friends, love for my enemies, love for the world, love for the church, love for the body of believers, love for the government, as we saw in chapter 13, thanksgiving for the government. At 14, where we find ourselves this morning, Paul begins to address something more specific in the church at Rome. There's a dispute, but there's really multiple disputes. And they are, and I don't want to sound callous or even cavalier, by using or overusing even the word petty. I mean to put that word out too. They were petty disagreements, but a better word would be non-essential. They were arguing, for example, over diet. Whether one as a Christian could eat meat or not eat meat. There was disputes over if a real Christian would continue, and those who have been Jews and been converted, whether they would continue to keep these holy days, feast days and fast days. Some were saying that some food was unclean. Some were saying, as we'll continue through the chapter next week, Lord willing, about drinking wine and drinking alcoholic beverages. It's an absolutely wonderful chapter in God's Word. It is stretching, but it's very beautiful. He's going to define who the weak man is in their faith. He's going to define who the strong man is. And you'll find yourself, lots of times you'll find yourself in one or the other. You'll also find yourself, hopefully, in the middle, where we so often, not as a compromise, but in a good spot, where God would have you biblically be. He's going to talk about how the weak brother treats the strong brother, but also how the strong brother treats the weak brother, and it's not very pretty. He is, in fact, rebuking them and exhorting them about these feelings of superiority, a real lack of love for others in the church because they don't share the same scruples or the same freedom that you do. Even to the point of maybe questioning someone's salvation because, well, they are involved in this over here and they shouldn't be. Or, well, they are so strict, I don't think they really understand the gospel. And then there's this division that comes between even believers. And what we find is they're wrong. Paul's going to point it out. But they're even wrong about how God commands things and forbids things and how it affects our worldview. And what we end up finding is that our worldview is really messed up when we find ourselves in one of the two extremes. But I'll tell you, in the end, as is always the case with Paul, he's always taken us to Jesus. He always shows us the cross. He always shows us the gospel. And he begins by first talking about accepting other people and loving them, especially in the matters that are non-essentials. Not majoring on the minors and being loving and accepting. I had a youth director that came to our church when I may have been in fifth or sixth grade, and he left when I was in the 11th grade. We went maybe 6 months without, and then we have another guy that was sort of the polar opposite in a lot of ways. Both had a big impact on me. And I've tried to think through describing this individual because I want to make sure that I would say it if I knew that he was in this sanctuary right now. It's been probably 10 years since we talked. I know we've talked since I've been here in Montgomery. But about even what it was like then, the man was a legalist. And you either, hate would be such a strong word, you love or hate him, but you either loved him or you didn't love him. And there were certain families, if their child was growing in the Lord under this man's leadership, and they really liked that about this man, that he was very strict, then boy, those families loved him. But if your child seemed to have been put off, then boy, those families wanted him gone. And it was a division. It was a division in the church. It was a division among the youth. We had three in my family. I had two older sisters. My oldest sister loved him. My older sister was drawn to it. She was discipled by him and his wife, Frosty Howell as well, who was a student at Bellhaven at that time, discipled my sister. And then my middle sister, not so much. She was put off, more rebelled against all of that, did not want to be a part of it. I feel like every time I share about my childhood, I was scared. When my children used to sit here when they were young and say, "Daddy, all your stories are about you being afraid of things." But I was afraid of this guy. I was afraid of him. And when I was in junior high, which we call middle school now, I would hide. If I knew that he was on campus at my school, I would hide. I didn't want him to come up to me and ask me how many quiet times I'd had that week. I say all that because we became such good friends. And when he was not at the church but still living in Jackson, he mentored me. He loved me. He helped me have a Bible study for our basketball team. I mean, he was very much used in my life. Had a revelation, though, in the last couple of weeks, because we had some friends that I grew up with in Jackson. Both grew up with both of them. They're married now. And she said to me about this youth director, "You know, that's why we went to Ole Miss, legalists." And I had really not put it together. I knew that we had. In the 80s, and I guess over different decades and generations, things change about things like alcohol and that sort of thing. But I tell you, it was so strict then. It was, if the Christians didn't drink and the non-Christians did, and if you did drink, you weren't a Christian. Now, this illustration isn't perfect because obviously underage drinking is a sin and it's wrong, but hopefully you'll get the drift of what I'm saying, because it's not just an illustration, it's a real life illustration, and that's what was going on. I mean, we kind of understand the college culture, and so that's the way it was. The non-Christians listened to a certain kind of music, and the Christians listened to Amy Grant. And I had somebody say, "Well, is she a Christian?" I don't know. I think so. She listens to Amy Grant. So, you know, It was that kind of division that was made. The non-Christians went to the bar, which was called the Gin, and across the parking lot was a place called the Hoka, and that's where the Christians were, and we had our Diet Coke, I don't know what we had, water, whatever we had, and we had our hot fudge pie and ice cream, which we loved. And then we would sit over there and just seethe, at all that licentiousness that was going on in the bar. And if we saw an RUF person come out of the bar, oh boy, go tell the RUF director, call in the elders, Matthew 18. I mean, I'm just saying, I'm trying to make it extreme for you, but it's still, that was the tone, the tenor. And I'll tell you this, we were the strong Christians. Or so we thought. We thought we were the more mature, and we felt like we were superior. Paul, in Romans 14, turns all that upside down. And we'll get to that momentarily. But he begins by talking about loving other people and welcoming them. He starts, so Pauline, he starts with the attitude that we have toward those with whom we disagree. A spirit of love, a spirit of acceptance and welcoming. In verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." But notice what he says. "But do not quarrel over opinions." It's when you start majoring on the minors at that point. The New American Standard says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. The NIV concludes that by saying, without passing judgment on disputable matters. What's the first disputable matter that he brings up? The vegetarians. The ones who are not eating meat. And I'm going to tell you, vegetarians, more power to you. But this is not a proof text for not eating meat. Okay? You might have health reasons. It might be a good thing. And it could be spiritual. I mean, I hope all of life's spiritual. And you would think there's a reason why I don't eat meat. But what was happening here was, you're not a Christian if you eat meat. You must do this or refrain from this in order to be accepted by God. And those who did not eat meat, they looked down on those who did eat meat. And those who did eat meat thought that those who didn't were crazy. And so there became this division. And they were wrong in their opinions toward one another. And not only so, their attitudes, again, about what God permits and forbids. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The real elephant in the room, and I would imagine, I'm going to try to state it in a broader way, there's a lot of elephants, and we'll list some of them this morning. We're just going to put them out there. We'll look at some of them more specifically next week, again, Lord willing. The elephant in the room so much is what I hold dear to my heart as a moral scruple. So I see it in my own life as something that is essential in my walk with the Lord, whereas somebody else does not. Every one of us has this moral code that we have determined as Christians. Hopefully you have it. I mean, obviously. And it's based on the Word of God, and it's the way you think the Word of God reads at that point. About a non-essential now, okay, it's very important, a non-essential. And it's affected by so many things. It could be your upbringing. It could be the way your mom and dad raised you. It could be your culture. It could even be a southern thing. It can be a professor. It could be a mentor. It could be a group of friends, a certain community within the bigger community of the church with whom you are closest. I mean, there are all kind of reasons for it. But you have this moral system. You've determined what God says is allowable and not allowable. And then what's wrong is when it then becomes law for everyone else. And you begin, even as I mentioned earlier, to question somebody's salvation because that person's not as spiritual as you are. All right, talking about the elephant in the room, let's talk first about what he's not talking about. I've already mentioned this a number of times. He's not talking about the non-negotiables. He's not talking about those things that are essential. This list is not exhaustive, okay? Drunkenness. He's not talking about drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. Losing my faculties, control, to self-medicate, to addiction. I mean, these things, though, could be, again, there's debate on all that kind of stuff. But I'm just saying, I hope, again, you're just tracking with me there to say drunkenness is a sin. Another hot topic for, you know, our day, which has been true for thousands of years, but to the forefront, which is probably good for the church, is homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. It is it doesn't have anything to do with the welcoming and the friendship and the way the church should be responding, especially particularly in our day, in our culture, and how we hope. And I could preach this very message and have homosexuals in the congregation who agree, and they want to fight it, and they know that they're loved, and nobody is judging them in that regard. They just, we're there for you, yeah, but it's not up to you because it's some feeling. That's a non-negotiable. It's not your own moral code. It is a sin. Extramarital sex is a sin. Premarital sex is a sin. Adultery, cohabitation outside the bonds of marriage, stealing, lying. To not remember one day in seven. I'm going to point that out because it'll make sense when we get to the verses 5 and following. But that's, now there could be friendly debate on what we do and not do on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Jesus has given us some pretty good instruction about what He expects from us. But that's the fourth commandment, to keep the Lord's Day holy, is a non-negotiable. Drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, I mentioned pornography, strife, jealousy, hatred, bigotry. The list, good again, Patrick had part of that list last week in his sermon. Those are non-negotiables. One more before we move on. Cardinal doctrines of faith. The incarnation. The virgin birth. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Non-negotiables. Those are essential. He's not talking about that. He's talking about issues of debate. He's talking about secondary opinions, scruples, I've used that word, personal moral convictions. Now you say, now wait a minute, because, and your heart might even be beating a little fast, because you might say, that is essential to me. This is very important. Now, so I would ask you, is it really an essential? Is it really a non-negotiable in God's Word? Because He says, and that's what He's after, verse 1, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I'm thankful we're humbled at Trinity, that Trinity is a healthy church. Praise God. There's a lot we can improve on, obviously, and it should always be that way. We're sinners. We live in a broken world. But a sign of a healthy church is that we have disagreements, but we forbear and we forgive and we love and we rally. We're there for one another. We keep the fellowship. And I wish you'd remember those words. Keep the fellowship. No matter what the disagreement, no matter what you believe is allowable and what this person says is not allowable, keep the fellowship. So you ready? We're really going to the elephant in the room now. Betsy had surgery this week and she's not here. And this would be one of those sermons I'd say, Betsy, have the car outside warmed up, ready to go. Because I'm just going to list some non-negotiables. Homeschool versus Christian education versus secular, private versus public versus magnet. Non-essentials. Your heart may be beating fast and you may say, oh, that is an essential. That's an essential. And I despise, and that can happen. And I've said it many times. Lots of times it's a lot more the parents than it is the children, who look down on others because they choose to educate in a different way. Intoxicating beverages being consumed by Christians. Not, drunkenness is off the table. Okay, that's not an issue. We're talking about just consuming. Public consumption, private consumption. What about the minister? We'll come back to that next week. That'll get you here on July 4 week. Because I've changed a little bit. I'll tell you that right now. Well, I'd love to bring it out. Now, I want to be honest, and I want to have courage, and I want to preach the word. So we'll talk some real wine at communion. We don't serve wine here. That, I hate to even bring that one up in a sense because I know there, I would probably vote for it. This is not a sermon on that. Maybe 10 years ago I wouldn't have. Then in the last 10 years, why or why not? You know, the session, I can't tell you how this session would vote on that topic. 5 or 6 years ago they did a study. All the work's been done. I can just tell you that about having real wine at Trinity Church for communion. All the study's been done. All it would take is someone to make the motion. They'd vote. They stayed away because of the scruples of the weaker brethren, AA, fear, different things along that lines. Now, I'll tell you again, just to be honest with you, I'm probably the one who have kept us from having both. Where you see that in churches where they have the outer ring with the, or in, I'm not sure which one's which, but one's real wine and the other's not. And I, in my mind, over the years, this may be, again, this is how you work through things like this, would be, well, if it's an essential, if we believe in it, then why wouldn't the whole tray not be real wine? I don't understand how you could do both. But then again, I wear a robe on Sunday morning, we don't wear one at night. You see, I mean, it's not easy. And just to finish that out real quick, it's not a sermon on that, as I said a minute ago. You know, I could see having both. Now, having studied Romans 14, I could see how that could be fair to everyone. I mean, after all, you've been having grape juice for 75-plus years. I mean, so why would that be a problem then to say, okay, you make the choice yourself? We'll talk about that. For time, I've got to just list. Okay, what about alcohol in Trinity Hall? If you're going to have them at wedding receptions, for example, is it going to be beer? Will you have wine? Will you have champagne? What about the liability? What about the wear and tear on the building? What about young people? What about will you have one drink, two drinks, as much as... I mean, I'm just saying, okay, well, that's people. There are people sitting here right now who say, I have no problem with that. I wish we'd do it tomorrow. And others who would say, I might leave the church. If something like that, I don't know. Some people say the King James Version is the only acceptable translation. Some would say the Trinity Hymnal is the only satisfactory hymnal. Some people say you have to dress a certain way for church. You have to dress up. You have to have a tie. A lot of tie-less men today. It's very hot outside. Let me give you two extremes. I've only been in the lectern two times without a tie. One was a mistake. Because it was a night service where we don't wear ties to lead worship. We always have a tie to preach. But the podium didn't work, and I ended up here without a tie, and I could see certain faces looking at me. That's never happened at Trinity before. And so the second time was only about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I made a conscious decision to do it. I knew I'd be in the lectern. We weren't having communion, but I just knew... I made the choice. Some of you may not like that. That would be a scruple. That's something that would bother you where it doesn't bother somebody else. But I'll tell you this, about 17 years ago, we had an older couple, they've passed away, and I don't want to disrespect them in any way, who told a man not to come back to Trinity until he got a tie to put on. They told me that at the door. They told me they told the man that. And I just thought to myself, please tell me you didn't say that to that individual. What's worse? Tie-less in the lectern, telling someone they can't attend the church because they're not dressed a certain way? You can see Paul's addressing some heart matters that some people hold really, really dear. Scruples, contemporary music, guitars, drums. We've had some in the church who would not come in while the guitars were here on Sunday night. They would come back in for the preaching of the word. What you do on the Sabbath. Again, I said that we could have friendly debate on that. Let me move on. Okay, the list does go. It becomes such a matter of conscience. I will say, at the end of the chapter, that which is not of faith is sin. And I'll use the Sabbath as an example because I hear couples all the time say, well, I don't like the fact that my child plays sports on Sunday. We don't really feel that good about it. We don't know if we should or shouldn't, but we're going to do it because, for whatever reason, that's a sin. Because that which is not of faith is sin. Now, do I stand in judgment if it's in conscience, that's an okay thing? Then that's friendly debate, because I'll go off on my own personal scruples about that. But I think you get the point. Paul, we have to do a little exegesis of the verses, because Paul's comments, his explanations, his illustrations, not only does he help us welcome the other person, but he helps us in our own personal conscience. In verse 3, when it says, "Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." It's not that the weak are not Christians. These ones who had refrained from eating meat were Christians. That's Paul's illustration. They had just lost sight of the gospel. It became do's and don'ts. They knew in their head that they were saved by grace alone, but there was something in the heart that made them feel like, and they didn't, I mean, they were Christians, so they knew they were saved by grace, but they were just struggling that I've got to do and do and do the law in order to find favor in God's eyes, rather than knowing I've already found favor in His eyes through Christ. And that was their struggle. Interestingly enough, the weaker brethren often have blind spots because they see themselves as the stronger. They see themselves as more spiritual. But the strong need to beware, because he says in verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." The strong are very prideful. They're very superior minded. They like to flaunt it. They'll say, you know, you're too conscience driven. You're law driven. You need to loosen up. They might say, you need to be more like me. It's very much like the strong. And I'm telling you, Paul is saying they're both wrong. Both attitudes displease God. They're offensive. They're offensive to the person who believes the way they believe, and it's also offensive to God. And it's bad for the name of Christ in the community. It hurts the cause. The strong man, the strong brother, in his freedom, okay, he looks down on the weak, and he has this pride about himself spiritually. And so when I say flaunt, he puts the beer in your face. You know, he puts that cigar in your face and says, "I'm better than you are because I have this freedom," and that offends the weak. You know what else? Who else it offends? Jesus. Now, the weak man, he looks at the strong man. He's a little bit more serious demeanor a lot of times. They get very troubled and upset, and they think what the strong man is doing is licentiousness. That's licentiousness, a sin. So what they're saying to the strong man is, "You're sinning," and you know that really hurts the strong man. That offends him in his faith, because he has this freedom, and it's not sin. It also offends Jesus. Anytime the fellowship is broken in the church because of the scruples of a weaker brother, Jesus is not happy with that church. Is that an okay way to put it? Whenever, if a weaker or a stronger brother becomes lord of the conscience, God is displeased, because He alone is the lord of the conscience. He is the master. In fact, that's what's so freeing about it. It's freeing to know that God is the God of my conscience. And so therefore, if you refrain, then you refrain to the glory of Christ. And if I partake, I partake to the glory of Christ. And I'm going to love you, and you're going to love me, and we're going to get along, and we're going to be unified. We're going to treat each other like we should, which then brings us, I really am going to have to hurry, but the drive to lordship in 5-9. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, please note this last phrase of 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, he's thought it out. He's looked at what the Bible says, and he has determined this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is where my conscience is bound, this is where my conscience is free. And when I see my freedom, that I still need to discern, is it right to exercise that freedom in this location with these people? But the expectation is you've thought all that out. You've prayed about it. You've sought Christ. You want to honor Him. You're going to do whatever builds up the brethren. You're not going to hurt the weaker brother. All these things have been thought out in your mind. That's, again, the expectation. I did group the days 5 through 9 together for the purpose of making the point he's not talking about the Sabbath. You can just take that off the table as far as when he says one day. Paul, the apostle of all people, is not about to take out the fourth commandment of the moral law and all of a sudden just say, well, that's, you know, you can just treat it like any other day or whatever. It's very illogical. He's talking about Jewish festival, feast days, fast days, holidays, that kind of thing. The idea is, every day is the same in the sense that I'm living every single day under the Lordship of Christ. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to the glory of Christ. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's the same thing. The brother who's observing the day, he's just doing it to honor Christ. The one who's able to eat something because his conscience allows it, he's just doing that to the glory of God. But the one who abstains, he's just doing it to the glory of God. They're just giving thanks. You're not the Lord of the conscience. No one made you the thought police. Only God. And then 7, 8, 9 are just profound. Live by this, for none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In the past chapters, he's just been this rapid fire teaching. We said it was a lot like the way Jesus taught. And then now it's this one general principle. Jesus is Lord. You want to talk about all the specifics? Again, be more specific next week. But the bottom line is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. He's my prophet, my priest, my king. He's King Jesus. He's the only lawgiver in Zion. And he's the Lord of the conscience. So therefore, I live for him. I belong to him forever. I live and move and have my being in him. So if I'm going to live in front of him, 2 Corinthians 5. If I die, I die in the presence of the one who's numbered my days, Psalm 139. And nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Did you notice, too, that Paul treats both sides the same? He gives the same respect. He's saying, look, you strong, the ones who are stronger in their faith, you see that weak brother over there, and you think he's narrow-minded? You know what I see? Someone serving Jesus. You stronger ones, you see them, and you think they're prudish? I see them making sacrifices. I see them going without in order to honor the Lord. Now, the weak, you weak who see the strong as being offensive, Paul says, I see zeal. You weak who see the strong as being people who are selfish, he says, I see them praising God and thanking God for good things in life that they're enjoying. Thirdly, last, quickly again, sorry, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Who are you to stand over someone's shoulder and judge them? Who are you to pass judgment? He says about despising them. Why would you hate somebody for this? Or skip down to verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're going to be judged by God yourself. Don't judge and don't hate. Because you're going to stand before God. It's not going to be a matter of heaven and hell. Thank God you're saved. But there will be an account given for your life and your work and what you did and didn't do. The all-searching eye of God. You live before Him. And then go back to verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Do you realize your judge before whom you will stand, named Jesus Christ, was accused of gluttony? He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker. He was accused of being a friend of sinners. He lived in so much freedom because there was nobody that had the kind of faith Jesus had. But He never sinned. That's something to think about. And I'll end with this by way of division, because I want to go back to thank God for what we have here, and what we can even go into next week's sermon thinking is that we don't have to fear division, not to be arrogant or presumptuous, but because we have different temperaments here. There are those prone to worry and anxiety, and then there's those who's just like water off a duck's back. They don't care about anything. We have some who are depressed, and we have those who come along the side, those who are depressed. There are those with different spiritual gifts. Thank God for sermon series on Sunday night with the assistant ministers on these various gifts that we're going to make our way through this summer. Different experiences, different stages of spiritual maturity. But godly men disagree. What we do is we're gracious. In essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So I'm going to welcome you. And you're going to welcome me, and we're going to welcome one another the way God has welcomed each one of us. Finally, the reason I don't fear division in the church is because there's no eternal division for us before Christ. He's our gracious friend. He's our merciful Redeemer. He is our brother.